Please take your seats. This evening we'll actually begin our reading in the 8th chapter. The bulletin has chapter 9, but I want to pick up our reading at chapter 8, verse 20, and read into the 9th chapter through verse 17. Genesis 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth." Let's pray. We thank you, O Father, that once more we may look to your word and explore its great riches. We thank you for your Spirit who leads us into the truths of Scripture. And we do pray that as we consider that revelation that you've given to us to consider tonight, we pray that your Spirit would prepare our hearts with faith to believe that which you've given to us and eyes to see the glories of Christ and his great kingdom. We ask for your blessing on us in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. Amen. must have been very difficult for Noah when he stepped out of that ark onto a new world to consider, what is the purpose of God for me now? He's been through a very traumatic event. The great flood came and swept off all life from the earth. Animal life, human life, birds, whatever, it's all been swept aside by this great flood. Noah saw this all firsthand. You cannot help but think that this must have been a traumatic experience for him, and it made him wonder, what is the future of life in this world that God has made? How can I live with a God who can destroy the earth in such a manner? Noah, no doubt, was familiar with the movements of sin and evil within his own heart and nature. And so there must have been some question as to what the future would hold for him. I'm reminded of the great American theologian during the time of the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards, who preached a sermon of such magnitude that people were weeping and crying as he read from a text. It was not a dramatic message that he gave. It was merely what he had to say. The sermon that you no doubt have read in the past, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And the most dramatic picture is that of someone who's holding a spider and its web over a fire, and it's just but a hair's breadth before that spider will fall into the fire. When we are exposed to the wrath of God, surely it must create tremendous fear and anxiety. Noah steps out of that ark, and the first thing that he does is give thanks to God for sparing his life, the life of his family, and these elements of earth's animal life and bird life as well there in the ark. He builds this altar, which is a kind of a temple mount where God meets with his people. And there on the altar, he lays a variety of clean animals, sacrifices them. And Moses tells us that as God breathed the aroma of this offering, he was satisfied with this great offering. Now, we should notice that as Noah brings this offering before God, there are various elements to it which we should pay attention to. We also are engaged in worship before God, whether it is worshiping God for a great deliverance from great evil that should occupy us, or just the daily experience of life, we ought to be giving ourselves over to worship. But Noah here gives us some indication of what it is that God expects in true worship, worship that is pleasing to him. And we can see from what Noah did here that there was a recognition of his own personal sin and a repentance for that. When he brings this animal before God and places it upon the altar, he is indicating that I deserve death, and this animal is given in my place. And his offering of that animal is a recognition that he is a sinner, worthy of wrath and judgment. How many of us think that the consequences of our sin, whether they be verbal or in act or even just in thought, make us liable to death, that we should die? We don't think of our sin in those terms. But Noah, by his offering, says to God, I deserve to die because of my sin. But he brings this offering before the Lord. Now, this offering was received by God and accepted because it was an offering that was in accord with the will of God. And you recall, Cain and Abel brought their offerings to God. Cain brought the offering from the field. Abel brought from his flocks. And God blessed Abel's offering because there was great symbolism involved there, as well as a heart of faith. Abel recognized that he was a sinner as well, and the sacrifice of the animal show that he deserved to die. But God had provided him with a substitute which would take his place. And so that animal was his substitute. Of course, an animal is not in any way able to take away our sins in and of itself. It is a lower order of life. It's not sufficient on its own. It's not a sentient being as such. And so if we were approaching these sacrifices from a more humanistic point of view, we would say, well, why does the animal suffer for the human's problems or sins? What has the animal done? And why should the animal's life be sacrificed for us? Well, God had ordained that this should be done as a substitute for our sins, but the virtue and the value of the animal sacrifice was not in itself, not inherent in itself, but in view of its type of the coming of the Christ, who himself would offer the ultimate and final sacrifice for sin. So when Noah steps out of the ark and builds this altar, places upon it all these clean animals as offerings before God, he confesses his sin. He acknowledges God's just judgment on him for his sin. He recognizes that God has provided a substitute for him. And by faith, he looks ahead to what God will do in providing a true substitute for sin. One who is greater than these animals. One who would answer the call of John the Baptist, who would say to the people, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus himself would be that one to atone for sin fully and completely. So if we would worship God in a way which is acceptable to him, we must come through the substitute that he has provided. And not based on our own self-worth, good works, acts of love, kindness, what have you, that will never suffice. We need to approach God in the way that he has given to us. Now, it's interesting that here Moses records something of God's inner thoughts. God says within his own heart, "I will never destroy the earth in this way again." Now, how does Moses or anyone know what the inner thinking of God is? We sometimes have a hard time understanding what he says when he reveals himself to us in explicit words. But Moses here is one who writes by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. The Spirit knows the will of the Father. The Father knows the Son knows the Spirit knows the Father and the Son fully and completely. And so the ponderings of the divine mind may be revealed to us. And obviously this is anthropomorphic language. It's language brought down to our level so that we can understand what is going on. But God comes and says that I am no longer going to destroy the earth in this form or fashion. God affirms that he will respond to the earth in a patient, gracious, compassionate manner. And so you have this great work of God, this revelation of his purpose to Noah. As long as the earth continues, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter will continue on. And so the regular order of the world will continue on. God will so structure the world that there will be a regularity to it. And we can depend upon that. God here is seeking to minister to Noah and to the church of God through Noah, assuring them of his good purpose and intentions. There will be an ordered world in which they may now live. They are assured that there will not be this great judgment of a flood. There is a future for the earth, for its creatures. And God comes here to bless Noah, as we read in the first verse of the 9th chapter. He comes to bless Noah by making a covenant with him. Now, this is the first time really where we get an explicit mention of a covenant. Now, in chapter 6, God said that he would make a covenant with Noah and he would enter the ark. But this is the covenant itself that is made here in this chapter. And so those introductory words in the sixth chapter anticipate what we have here. Now, we believe that the elements of a covenant were given in the Garden of Eden, in the covenant that God made with Adam and Eve. There, first, a covenant of works, whereby upon perfect obedience they would have been blessed. And then failing that, a covenant of grace and redemption in the promise of a Savior, the seed of the woman who had crushed the head of the serpent. God entered into a covenant with mankind at that time. Now, God makes a covenant with Noah, who is a kind of second Adam, entering into a new creation and stepping into a new world. And God, as it were, reinaugurates the covenant in a new framework. But he blesses Noah with this covenant relationship. He binds himself to Noah. And you'll notice as we go through the terms of this covenant, God is sovereignly stipulating what will take place. This is a sovereign administration of God's grace and not a negotiation between Noah and God as to the terms of their relationship in the new world that's to come. God always is the one who is the initiator of the covenant, and then furthermore, he is the one who sets the terms of the covenant. And finally, God himself is the one who keeps the covenant for us. You find that later on in the covenant of Abraham, with Abraham, where Abraham is instructed to divide the animals side by side. And who is it that passes through these animals but a type of God himself? This fiery pot, this smoke that passes from it, goes through these animal pieces, signifying that may it be to me as it has been to these animals if I fail to keep my covenant. It's not Abraham that walked through, stipulating what he would do. It was God who walked through those animal pieces. God himself is the one who keeps the covenant for us. And so God is blessing Noah, ministering to him in his great fear, having seen the great wrath of God and pondering his own future in view of a God who is of such justice and wrath that he can wipe out the whole earth. God comes to Noah to assure him of grace. And he does it in a covenant form, not as though the word of God would fail, not as though God is deceptive in any way, but simply to assure Noah, you can rest on my word. I enter into a covenant with you. I bind myself to you in this way. God's covenants are given to us to assure us of God's intention to fulfill his word of grace. And so we have a covenant formed here, and it's a covenant, first of all, as you look at the terms of it, it's a very comprehensive covenant. You find time and time again throughout this chapter that God is concerned not simply for Noah and his family, but also for all of the animals. He commands that they should all multiply and fill the earth, just as he did under Adam long ago. They are to once more engage in their cultural mandate to fill the earth. And time and time again, God in this chapter expresses his concern for the animal life and for human life as well. And what we see here is that the terms of the covenant are not confined merely to our spiritual condition. So oftentimes within the church, we get the impression that the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of the word, is simply addressing our souls, and we're concerned about our spiritual relationship with God. And it certainly is that. It most definitely is that. But God's purpose goes well beyond that, to embrace the whole of creation. God is concerned for the birds of the air and the animals in the field. He's concerned for the earth and for the environment. And so he calls us to go out into the world today to exercise dominion over the earth in a wide variety of ways. We have a vocation from God, a calling from God. And we exercise that as part of our obedience to God, our worship of God. And so this covenant God makes with Noah and with his family is a comprehensive covenant. It gives to Noah and his family a if you will, a Christian world and life view. Everything comes under God's purview. You recall that Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 talks to his disciples who are concerned about their food and drink. What will we wear? What will we eat? And so forth. And Jesus reminds them of God's care for the birds of the sky. God is concerned for the sparrow of the field. And he takes care of that sparrow. The grass of the field he clothes with flowers and so forth. If God is so concerned for these very simple things, is he not also concerned for you? Now the great thought there is God loves you, his church, and is concerned to provide for you in very basic ways, at the very least. But it also reminds us that God loves the sparrows. God loves the grass of the field. All the animals are under God's care. The Apostle Paul reminds us in chapter 8 that the earth is under a curse, and it is groaning for a future day of glory when the sons of God will be revealed. And at that day, all of creation joins with the children of God in that day of redemption and renewal. And so the kingdom of God does not merely embrace our souls and bring us into a spiritual existence into heaven, but it embraces all of life. And so the Christian has a true foundation for matters in terms of physics, electronics, computer science, medicine, athletics, all kinds of things, music, all these things come under the purview of the kingdom of God. Because God is a creator and his work is magnificent. It's our great joy to expand on that. And so the covenant is comprehensive in its scope. It is furthermore protective in its nature. Noah comes off that ark with the memory of what the world was like just a year ago. A world that was filled with great evil. Remember in the sixth chapter, God says about men's hearts that the intentions of the thoughts of their hearts are only evil continually. This was the nature of man. And furthermore, we learned that the world was filled with great violence. You recall, Cain killed Abel. Lamech killed a young man just for insulting him or what have you. And violence just increased on the earth. And God brought that world to an end. And we come into this new world that Noah enters into. God assures him that there will be a change. There will be some differences in this new world. There will be a restraint on this violence and evil. Now, you'll notice at the end of the eighth chapter that God says that the evil of man's heart is evil, or man's heart is evil even from his youth up. So nothing changes in terms of the evil of the human heart. The nature of man is totally depraved before the flood as well as after the flood. The great flood, with all of its demonstration of God's justice and wrath against sin, does nothing to cure the heart of evil. It continues and persists in sin and will do so in the face of God's justice, in the face even of his wrath. Such is the corruption and evil of the human heart. But, and you might say, well, why does the world continue then if nothing's changed in the human heart? God is basically saying, this is the case with the human heart. That's the way it's going to be. But in my grace, I will withhold further cataclysmic, catastrophic judgments and accomplish my own great purposes in the world of this day. And so he is going to restrain the great wickedness of the human heart in a number of ways. One interesting thing is that God says that he will place the fear of mankind on the animal realm. So animals now will fear men. Now, it might suggest that prior to the flood, the violence that occurred in that world was not merely human upon human, but also animal upon human. There may have been little to no fear of man in the animal kingdom of that time. And so there was great violence multiplied at that time. But God says, in this present age, I will place the fear of man upon the animals. And so it is. Animals are, generally speaking, afraid of mankind. I get to walk my dogs in a community where there are a lot of deer. There's a wooded area where I walk the dogs, and there's quite a few times when I come across a number of deer. Now, these are rather big animals, bigger than my dogs. And I'm glad that they're afraid of me, and they move a different direction. That's just a very simple thing. But God has placed that fear upon the animal world for our safety and protection. And then God addressed the violence of mankind itself by authorizing men to put to death or to execute those who commit murder. And so God says that if any man sheds another man's blood, then by man shall his blood be shed, for he is made in the image of God. And so God says that the violence of the human heart is going to be restrained now, because there will be the threat of reciprocal action. Now, this is all in the interest of justice and restitution. If I come over here and take your wallet from your pocket, slip it away, and walk off, and your wallet has your credit cards and a handful of cash in there, what's the proper punishment for that? Well, certainly it's the restoration of what was stolen, and maybe a penalty on top of that. There's a kind of one-for-one correspondence. That's justice. You take my money, you're responsible to pay it back. That's what we expect. By the same token, when you take someone else's life, how does that get paid back? Well, the only way in which that is done is that you then forfeit your own life. And so God says that he will authorize men to take the lives of those who are criminals, murderers. That is intentional murder. They are to be put to death. Now, in our modern humanist age and progressive mindset, there's a hostility towards the whole notion of capital punishment. They say, well, you're just multiplying killing. You're killing one person, and to solve that, you're killing another one. You're not accomplishing anything. You're just leading the world into a more barbaric life. But that is to eviscerate the whole idea of justice and the necessity of a penalty for such a sin. And so God authorizes that men should take away the life of another. Now, he grounds it upon the fact, not just so that people can live longer, feel a little bit safer in their homes, and evil can be restrained, but also, he says, because man is made in the image of God. Now, mind you, this is after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, after the corruption of their natures, as we've gone on quite some distance from Adam and Eve. Nonetheless, God says, you're made in my image. That is irretrievable. That's part of who you are. Made in the image of God. And when somebody strikes someone to kill them, there's more involved there than just simply knocking somebody off. It's on a different level than when I might take the life of an animal. Perhaps slaughter an animal so that I might have something to eat. This is of an entirely different level. The human is made in the image of God. And so when an attack is made against a human, it's not simply an attack against that physical form. It's an attack against God, the Creator. And really, it's designed to attack God himself. We don't think of it in that way. But when someone intends to murder someone, there's hatred and hostility. Why is this person in my life? I want to get rid of them. Why did God bring them into my life? I need to get rid of them. God won't do it, so I got to take matters into my own hands. And so there's a hostility towards God. Why do you leave this person in the world? And then they strike at the person and secondarily strike at God. And so God authorizes the taking of the life of the murderer. He doesn't here specify exactly how that will take place. You have the avenger of blood in the Old Covenant under the Mosaic period of time, where someone would be just in putting to death somebody else under certain circumstances. And then, of course, you have the trial that would take place as well, where there needed to be two or three witnesses to confirm that something had occurred. And then the death penalty would be enforced. Today, when we allow murders to continue without this kind of punishment, we only invite more murders, and we create a more violent world. Human life is cheapened, and it's an offense to God. So I think it seems to me that we should be supporting efforts towards capital punishment. Now, certainly it needs to be done in a just and fair manner and so forth, but there is that authorization. The Apostle Paul said that the government has been given the power of the sword. It is its responsibility to execute those who have committed capital crimes. Now, so the covenant is comprehensive in its scope. It is protective in its nature. And then thirdly, we can see that it is redemptive in its focus. If you were to take a look at a commentary by Meredith Klein on the book of Genesis, he will argue that this covenant made with Noah was simply a common grace covenant. It had no redemptive features to it. It's merely a covenant with all of nature. God is pledging that the world will continue for a period of time, and there will not be a major flood to destroy all things. Now, it is certainly that much, but it seems to me that there is so much more involved here in this covenant. You'll notice, first of all, that the covenant arises out of Noah's act of worship, where he brought an offering before God. And as Noah acted in faith in this way, God responds to him by bringing a covenant to him. And it seems to me that the purpose of the covenant is not merely to provide for a safer environment and to assure Noah that the world will not be destroyed again, but it was really designed to protect the coming of the Christ and all who are united to him. And so the protection of Noah and the family of Noah through Shem and so forth was a protection of the coming seed of the woman. And the reason for the flood and the sparing of Noah was because there was a threat to the coming of the seed of the woman. The violence that expanded around the earth was suicidal. And so it was out of grace and mercy that God first destroyed mankind, but saved Noah and rescued him for the sake of redemption, for the sake of God's greater work of saving us from our sin and the wrath of God. This covenant was redemptive in its focus. And so God comes to Noah and assures him, pledges to him that he will safeguard him, protect him in this world, and will not destroy the earth at all like this again. And then we notice that God gives to Noah the sign of the covenant. We see this sign after a great rainfall, of course, the great rainbow that sweeps across the heavens above with all of its many colors. It reaches up into the heavens and goes from one side of the earth to the other. And in this rainbow, God assures us that he will no longer destroy the earth with a flood. Now, our translation here translates the word as rainbow. Maybe that's a little bit misleading, not entirely so, but the bow that is in mind here is a battle bow. In other words, a bow like in a bow and arrows. And when the storm of a flood comes and there's lightning and thunder, you have God, as it were, striking his arrows into the world. What God says to Noah is, I am taking my battle bow and I am hanging it up in the clouds, signifying that my warfare is over. I will not continue this judgment upon the earth. And so a battle bow is hung in the clouds for us. A battle bow which shows us that God is gracious to us. He's ready to forgive. This bow that we see here, it reflects the nature of the covenant. It descends from heaven. It reaches up into the heavens and it reminds us of the grace of God that extends to us. And then it is comprehensive in its scope, reaching from one end of the heavens to the other. And so the rainbow assures us of God's great covenant to us. And when we have occasion to say to family members and friends, look at that rainbow, what do you think it means? Well, your children will say, well, that was the promise that God made to Noah long ago, that he would no longer destroy the world with a flood. You can say, yes, it tells us that and so much more. It points us to the fact that God is a God of grace and mercy. And he will not judge his people for their sins, but has provided a way of salvation for them. At the end of history, as you look at the book of Revelation, you see a vision of the throne of God. And what do you see there at the throne of God? The place where God in his glory dwells, and where anyone who is wicked would be frightened. There you see a rainbow above that throne, reminding us that God is a God of covenant mercies and grace. And he's one on whom we can rest. That's so important to us because we may from time to time be impressed by the fact that our sins deserve the wrath of God. And we may have sometimes an experience of that wrath in different ways. What is it that takes away your fear? What is it that calms your heart? Well, it's the covenant mercies of God. It's the promise of grace and salvation. My warfare has ended. God is a gracious God, and we can rest in his provision of grace for us. And so you have here a comprehensive covenant that serves to protect God's elect in Christ as they go through a world that continues to be evil, continues to be violent at times. But nonetheless, they are the people of God set apart for redemption through the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. And indeed, he has come and granted us great salvation. And what should be our response? Worship. Giving thanks to God, approaching him through the sacrifice he has provided, Jesus Christ, and praising him for his goodness and grace to us. Amen. We are sinners. We are weak. We deserve condemnation. But the great message of the gospel is there is no condemnation then for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. There's a rainbow over your life. There's a covenant made with you. And you have a Savior who, when he rose from the dead, greeted the church with these words, "Peace be to you." Amen. He tells us there is peace. The bow is hung in the clouds, and we can rest in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your mercies to us. We do thank you that you've been pleased to give us such a Savior who fully atones for all of our sins, who covers us with his perfect righteousness, so that when you come to judge the heavens and the earth, and when the books are opened of life and all our sins may be exposed, we thank you that Christ steps in and says, "This is one for whom I died. His sins are atoned for. O Lord, keep us safe till that day. Keep us from the evil one. Lead us in the paths of righteousness and bring us safely into your eternal kingdom. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen."